Tonight we want to continue our current series on tithing versus grace giving. What saith the scriptures for today? And as we do, we're going to have an interesting study from 2 Corinthians chapter 8 that I've titled, I'd Like to Give, But. So before we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. As I've stated throughout this series, the first issue between a person and God is not an issue of giving. It's an issue of receiving. Receiving the Lord Jesus Christ by faith in Him alone. It's not an issue of works, it's an issue of grace. It's not an issue of spiritual growth and service, it's an issue, first of all, of a spiritual birth, as Christ said emphatically, you must be born again. And until a lost sinner is born again, he or she cannot grow spiritually. And that's why we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, having been born again. How? Not of corruptible seed, human birth, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass, and the grass withers, and its flower falls away, or falls off. But the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. So notice clearly that he emphasizes the fact that they were born again. They were born again, and they were born again because they heard a message. They were born again because they believed a message. They were born again because the new birth requires that you hear the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that you recognize, as John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world, that's God's part, that he gave his only begotten Son, that's God's part, that whoever believes in him, that's our part, should not perish, that's his promise, but have everlasting life. And so again, we think of the fact that God here is holy. We know that heaven is holy and without sin. In contrast, you and me are sinners, and there's this penalty of sin that separated us. But the good news is that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son to die for our sins and be raised from the dead to provide as a gift eternal life to all who would simply trust or believe in him. Now, I say that I had some guys working on my house. And in the course of the conversation at the end of the day, I said to the one fella, I said, you know, I'm a pastor and I'm always curious about where people are at spiritually. Are you a person of faith? And he said, yes, I am. I said, do you know for sure you're going to heaven? He says, no, I don't know that for sure. I said, really? I said, do you know John 3:16? And he quotes it for me. And I said, do you know what it says there? I said, again, that God gave his only begotten Son to die for our sins and be raised from the dead, that whoever believes in him, number one, should not perish, but number two, have eternal life. Now, prior to this, I had mentioned to him 1 John 5:13, these things have I written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And in doing so, I had a wonderful chance to give him the gospel. I can't say he absolutely got saved or at least had assurance at this point, but he gladly took a booklet. And again, I tried to emphasize that the reason he doesn't know most likely is because somewhere in his mind, he thinks he has to do something to either get it or to keep it when it's an issue of grace, it's a gift Christ provided, and it's by faith in him alone. Now, sometimes there's other issues why people lack assurance. So in the conversation, after I talked to him, I called the sales rep, and in talking to this man who I've talked to before, who I believe is definitely saved, that in talking to him, I said, you know, I got a chance to witness to so-and-so today. And he says, yeah, I was wondering if you were going to be able to do that because I have talked to this salesperson before. And in doing so, he began to share with me about the fact that his daughter, they attend a Baptist church over in Macon, and his daughter's pressured by her teacher that she needs to know the exact day that she was saved. Well, you know, people don't always know the exact day. I can tell you, I think it was the month of April 1973, which means in a couple weeks I will be 50 years old in the Lord. Sounds old, doesn't it? But sometimes kids being raised in Christian homes, they don't know the exact day. And so I brought them to this verse right here. Familiar with it? 2 Timothy 1:12, "For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know." And the word "know" there is oida in the perfect tense, just like 1 John 5:13. "For I know whom I have believed." It doesn't say I know when I have believed, but whom. Because sometimes people don't know the exact day. No, some people know. They can tell you the very minute, the very day. But that isn't always the case. You know, I've met people from Myanmar before who they do not know their birthdays. They're obviously alive, but they don't know their birthdays. And sometimes people don't know exactly when. And sometimes they think it was here, but then as they grow in the Lord and get more discernment, they say, you know, I probably was here. And because back here, they prayed a prayer or whatever, and they expressed positive volition, but maybe they really didn't understand the gospel yet. But I said, emphasize with your daughter, it's an issue of just knowing for sure you're saved now. And why? Whether she knows the exact day or not. And she said, he goes, "Yeah, you know that booklet you gave to me when I talked to you before on 7 reasons not to ask Jesus into your heart? My daughter was asking about that last night. Like, what was this all about? So I really should sit down and read that to her." And I said, "You should." You never know what opportunities you have. Notice again, "For I know whom I have believed." Not asked, not prayed, but believed, "and I am persuaded." Interesting. The word "persuaded" is in the passive voice. In other words, in light of the finished work of Christ, in light of the promises of God, I have been persuaded. Now, this is just like Paul says in Romans 8, 38 and 30, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life," and so forth. "I'm persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed." And that word "committed" literally means entrusted, that I've entrusted to him. It's not like I made this commitment for Christ. When people say that, normally in their mind, they made some kind of pledge, some kind of promise. Okay, I'm in. I'll turn from sin. I'll do something. No, the word there means I entrusted my soul. I entrusted my eternal destiny to the Lord when I believed in him until that day. So what is my point? My point is that the first issue between an individual and the Lord is not one of giving, it's one of receiving. It's being born again, and then you can grow. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." So notice here, it's very clear that just like newborn babes, you are to have this intense desire. And by the way, this is an active imperative, which means you have a choice in the matter. But if you're going to grow, this is a must. People will not grow by just having program. People will not grow by getting entertained. Until they get serious about the Word of God, they will not grow spiritually. Now, they may get active, but that doesn't mean they're growing. They may get involved, but that doesn't mean they're growing. They may serve, but that doesn't mean they're growing. True service for the Lord is a byproduct of walking, growing, and then serving Jesus Christ. Notice, what are you to desire? The pure, uncontaminated milk of the word, not programs or entertainment. Now, to desire the pure milk of the word, what does that imply? There's a lot out there that says it's milk, but it's not pure. It's contaminated with tradition. It's contaminated with mysticism. It's contaminated with legalism. You want the pure milk of the word for what intent? That you may grow thereby. And you see that little baby over there? The life of a baby is relatively simple, isn't it? Give them the milk, take care of the results, and they're happy. You know, in the same way, we need to have a desire to just keep growing in our relationship with our learning the word. Not that learning the word is an end in itself. It's a means to an end. But growth isn't going to happen apart from learning that word and then as a result, mixing it with faith as we learn to walk with the Lord. Now, notice verse 3. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. The word if means if, and I assume you have. You've tasted. And it's an aorist indicative because you see, when you're born again, you had a taste. You tasted. Boy, the Lord is gracious. He saved my soul. He gave me eternal life. And I know I didn't deserve it. Now, if that was true with the first taste, why not keep drinking in now the milk of the word that you can grow thereby? And you see, coming out of that, being born again and spiritual growth, then is where, again, service for the Lord comes in. So as we're walking by faith, we're growing in grace, we're learning the word, flowing out of that will be good works, including learning how to be involved with grace giving. As we think of grace giving and being a blessing to others, turn with me now to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, I have broken down this chapter basically into three parts. First of all, the excelling of grace giving and the example will be the churches of Macedonia. Secondly, the epitome of grace giving and the example will be the Lord Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, the excuses for not grace giving, and that'll be the rest of the chapter. But it's not only important but imperative that we begin where Paul begins in this chapter, underscoring the grace of God again. We read in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia." And if you notice closely in this series, though we've been talking about grace giving, there's been a lot on grace as much as on giving. Those churches of Macedonia, as you can see here, were in what would be called Macedonia today, the northern part of Greece, and it involved Berea, Thessalonica, and Philippi. And the principle that we underscored right off the bat when we studied this last time was understanding, appreciating, and appropriating by faith the grace of God mentally are the keys to anything successful or fruitful in your Christian life, as God then does it for you, in you, and or through you to his glory. You see, they were orienting to grace. They were understanding their blessings in Christ. They were understanding their position in Christ. They were mixing with faith the promises of God. And because of that, they were so grateful and enabled by the Holy Spirit to give as unto the Lord, and in doing so, to minister to others. And so Paul then moves from highlighting the Macedonian churches as an example of grace giving to giving us an explanation why they are such an outstanding example of this. Reason number one is simply because their grace giving was in spite of their physical and financial state. We saw last time in verse 2 that in a great or severe trial or testing of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. You see, they were being tested with affliction. They were experiencing rock-bottom poverty, but it didn't stop them from giving. Reason number two, they're an outstanding example of grace giving, is because their grace giving involved an abundance of joy at the opportunity to give as unto the Lord, to support the work of the Lord and minister to these needy saints. You see, in that verse we just read, we saw that while they were experiencing rock bottom poverty, they were overflowing with joy. Because when you're walking with the Lord, in spite of your circumstances, you can have real joy in the Lord. Real joy. As you are oriented to the grace of God and faith resting in the Lord to provide for your needs, as your life is about Jesus Christ, the Word of God, and people. Reason number three, these churches were an outstanding example of grace giving, is because their grace attitude and gratitude overflowed again into the riches of their generosity, or liberality as it's translated here. You see, grace giving isn't based on human merit. It's not trying to squeeze blessing out of God. It's not competing with others. There's no point systems. You give as unto the Lord. You're giving due to God's grace in your soul. And it produces, in this case, outstanding generosity. And that's not all. Reason number four is their grace giving was according to and beyond their ability. We read in verse 3, "For I bear witness that according to, on the basis of, or in keeping with their ability, or their means, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing." See, Paul wasn't asking them to give over and above their means. He knew they were poor. Nor will he ask the Corinthian church to do over and above their means either, though they are definitely richer than the Macedonians were. But they were so grateful to God in his grace, and they were so motivated by that grace to minister to other believers in genuine need, that they were freely willing. Freely willing. No tithing here. This is the grace church under grace, not Israel under the law. And they said, "We would gladly want to participate. You don't have to twist our arm. You don't have to manipulate us. You don't have to pressure us. We are willing to give." Which leads us to reason number six. They are such an outstanding example. Namely, that their grace giving and trust in the Lord to provide their needs resulted in them begging or urging, not for material things for themselves, but that the mission team would receive their grace gift for these needy Jewish believers. You see, the churches or believers in Macedonia were imploring, appealing, pleading, begging us, the mission team, with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship and the ministering to the saints. You know, it's really incredible because they were patakos believers. They were extremely poor to the point of destitute and begging. But instead of begging for themselves, they were begging Paul that they could get in on this offering and that they could give. And he's like, "Well, are you sure you want to? Are you sure your needs are going to be met? Yes, we're trusting the Lord and we're giving over and above that." And he was blown away. And in fact, he uses 9 different words or phrases in order to describe this offering. Do you view your opportunity to give under grace as an opportunity for generosity, as a privilege, an act of undeserved kindness, a gracious work, a partnership, a fellowship, or liberal sharing, an opportunity to minister or support others, a lavish or a generous gift, a priestly service, a good work, a fruit of your righteousness? Now that is an impressive list. And to top it all off, a 7th reason these churches were used by Paul as an example of what grace giving can do by way of a believer's giving is that their grace giving exceeded the mission team's expectations. Beginning of verse 5 says, "And not only as we had hoped." The New American Standard clarifies, "And this not as we had expected." In other words, their grace-giving exceeded Paul's expectations in their giving. Now, Paul understood what the Lord could do in someone's life. So to exceed his expectations is pretty phenomenal. And he's not trying to pressure the Corinthians to do the same. He's just showing the willingness of these believers in light of the grace of God to give, to motivate and encourage the Corinthians to do likewise. And he will make it very clear that God isn't asking you to do this above your means. He's not asking you to take out, you know, get into debt. He's not asking you to go take out a loan. He's not asking, no. But they exceeded his expectations, which leads us to an eighth reason they're such an impressive example of grace-giving. Because their grace-giving followed an important order. They first gave in priority themselves to the Lord, and then they gave of themselves to us by the will of God. And that order is very, very important again. Notice, they first gave themselves to the Lord. The way Paul normally would say this in Romans 6 is you reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ, and you present yourself to the Lord. In Romans 12, verse 1, though, notice the grace order. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And so horizontal giving to others, the key to that is the believer's vertical enjoyment and responses to the Lord in view of God's grace. And so he's bringing all of these things in just those five verses, a very impressive list of what the grace of God, and the Corinthians would be the first to tell you, it wasn't us, it was really the grace of God that worked in us. And to God be the glory, and we're so thankful to be part of that. And so we've seen the example of grace giving in verse 1. We've seen the explanation of their grace giving in verses 2 through 5. And now in verses 6 through 8, we see the exhortation of grace giving. In essence, Paul is going to say, dear Corinthian church, complete your collection. We read in verse 6, so we urge Titus that as he had begun a year or so ago, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. The word complete means to successfully complete what already had begun. And the word grace speaks of grace offering. And so what is he saying here? He's saying, in essence, this, that a year ago, the Corinthians were saying, hey, we're in on this. And they must have shared with Paul, we're willing to give this much. Because how would you know you completed an offering if you don't know where the completion point is? So they must have somehow shared this. But then over the course of that year, they had kind of a bad spiritual year. One, Paul's ministry was being undermined. Two, there was an issue of repentance that needed to occur. And when a leader's leadership is being questioned and undermined, it oftentimes affects the giving of believers. So for whatever reason, we don't know all of them, this thing just got delayed, yea, procrastinated, and so forth. And so what he's saying now is, you had a good start, now get the job done. But he's saying it very, very nicely. And he mentions Titus. So we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. Titus was the ideal candidate for this because he had previous experience with the Corinthian church. And so, we see in verses 6 and 7 now, the exhortation was that the Corinthian church would now abound or excel in this generous act of completing their undeserved giving. So we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and your love for us, see that you abound or excel in this grace also. Now, Paul is motivating them by positive affirmations here. The word abound is found three times in this chapter, and it's mentioned here again twice. You're abounding in these things, now abound in this particular area as well. By the way, is there a place to encourage or exhort believers about their grace giving without being a guilt trip? Absolutely. Just have to handle it wisely, have to handle it graciously. And the irony of all this is that the Corinthians were arrogant and they were rich. But the Macedonians were humble and they were poor, and they gave quicker. They finished the offering and they were far more sacrificial than the Corinthian church was. So, well, how do you know that about the Corinthian church? Well, back in 1 Corinthians 4, he says in verse 7, who makes you differ from another? Well, only God does. And what do you have that you did not receive? Well, nothing. Now, if you did indeed receive it, and you did, why do you boast? Why do you brag as if you hadn't received it? In other words, there's no logical reason to peacock around as if all of this was because of you. It was all by the grace of God. Now, watch this, verse 8. You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us, and indeed I could wish you did reign, that we might also reign with you. Now, that doesn't mean every believer in that church was rich. We know from 1 Corinthians 1, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and very likely there were slaves that were part of that church that probably didn't have much. But the church on a whole was rich in contrast to the Macedonians, and yet they were slower, in a sense, to fulfill their intent to complete this offering that had begun a year earlier. And so the encouragement to complete this grace offering involved recognizing that this is a test of the sincerity of their love by comparing it with the diligence of the Macedonian believers. Now notice, they're not comparing the amount. Frankly, I'm sure the Corinthians would give a lot more numerically, as it were, than the Macedonians because they were richer, and yet the attitude was outstanding on the part of the Macedonians, and they were being compared regarding the diligence of the Macedonian believers. It was a test of love. You see there in verse 8, he says, I speak not by commandment, but I'm testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. Test of love. You know, you can fake love. You can talk love. But so often, where it's really shown is in your giving and in your forgiving. Isn't it funny, too, you know, when you're first married, a lot of times you open the door and you do this, that, and the other thing because you love the person. And it's so easy to take it for granted. Pretty soon, you're getting in the car, you're before her, you don't open the door, she's got her foot out the door, you're already driving down the, you know, the driveway, and she's one foot out the door trying to get it back in, and you're like, come on, honey, get with it, you know, and it's so easy for that love to wane, isn't it? So easy to take things for granted. And by the way, parents, your kids really need to hear that you love them. And you need to hear it even when they're disobedient. So they know it's not a performance-based love. That's why when we would discipline our kids, and we spanked our kids, and in doing so, we would, you know, did you do what was wrong? Yes. And, you know, they got spanked, and when it was over, we would say, we forgive you, come here. And we gave him a hug, just told him how much we loved him. And don't do it again, right? But they need to know they're loved. They're loved on their good hair days and their bad hair days. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, right? And we need to tell them that too. But we also need to show it. And that's what he's here. He's saying, what's in front of you, Corinthians, is a test of the sincerity of your love. David Garland says in his commentary, quote, love in this sentence does not have an object and can refer to their love for Paul or their love for Christ. Paul speaks earlier of the love of Christ constraining him and all that he does. It is possible that he intends for them to show their love for Christ and Christ's love for them by showing their love for their fellow Christians. Paul knows that words expressing love come cheaply and can be faked. Genuine love will show up in the checkbook. Now, you can give without love, but you can't really love without giving. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 says that you can give your body to be burned, but if you don't have love, it's nothing, which means it is possible to give without love. It can be done perfunctorily. It can be done dutifully. It can be done out of pressure. It can be done due to manipulation. It can be done by a lot of different things. But when you truly love someone, you give of yourself. You can give of your time. You give of your things or whatever. And Paul is saying here, let's not just talk about it now. Let's get down to doing it. I'm testing. Dakamadzo, I'm testing, I'm proving, I'm surfacing the sincerity of your love. How? By comparing it with the diligence of others, namely the Macedonian churches. But as we think of love, as we think of grace, as we think of giving, who's the ultimate example, yea, the epitome of grace giving? Well, we know the epitome of grace giving is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. It's like the acrostic, grace speaks of God's riches at Christ's expense. And thus, what do we read in verse 9? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Now, this verse is pregnant with meaning, so let's examine it closely and unpack it word for word. He says, first of all, for you know. This is something they knew. They didn't have to wonder. They may not have known a lot about grace giving, but they knew this. For you know the grace, the undeserved favor of God expressed in giving. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. This speaks of his deity, Lord, his humanity, Jesus, who came to save Christ, the fact that he's the anointed one, the predicted one, the Messiah. You know the grace giving of our Lord Jesus Christ. That though he was, and the word was literally means, though being rich, and this is the word he has used earlier in the passage. Being exceedingly rich, for your sakes, he became poor. And he uses the exact same word he used earlier to describe the poverty of the Macedonians. Patakio, just the verb form, deeply poor. How did he become deeply poor? By becoming a man. And then going to the cross where he died for our sins. You know, he was rich. John 17:5, the Lord Jesus, on that high priestly prayer on the night in which he was betrayed, says, oh, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. You see, if you were in heaven today, you would be beholding the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Shekinah glory, as it were, for of who he is and of what he's done. But you see, for your sakes, for my sakes, he was willing to become poor. Galatians 4:4 says, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. Romans 1:3, the gospel is concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh. Hebrews 2 reminds us that for a little while, he was made a little lower than the angels. Why? For the suffering of death, that he by the grace of God should taste death for everyone. Or I love what Philippians 2 says about, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man, yet without sin. And being in that, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And the key phrase in that section is, he humbled himself. He left the glories of heaven. He set aside the independent use of his divine attributes. He didn't set aside his divine attributes. He was always God and would remain that way. But he set aside the independent use of those attributes. And he humbled himself, and the God of the universe became a servant. He came to seek and to save. He became the servant. And that servant attitude caused him to become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Do you know there came a point when the Roman Empire prohibited crucifixion because it was such a horrible death? And they not only prohibited, prior to that, they made a law that no Roman citizen could be crucified. It was that horrific. And yet our Lord Jesus Christ was willing to not only be crucified on the cross, but then to have all our sins laid upon him, to cause him to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? To have him pray the night before, let this cup pass from me. Because he knew what this would mean. He knew this would involve not only physical death, but spiritual separation, relationally from his Father, in the sense of bearing our sin debt penalty. Remaining God always, but experiencing spiritual death. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death in the death of the cross. Wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things of heaven and things on earth and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, the irony, or I should say the paradox of Christianity, is the way up is down. It's just opposite of the world. The world is, you want to get ahead, you climb over people, you assert things, you humble yourself and God exalts you. You exalt yourself, God has to humble you. And you see, the Corinthians had a problem with arrogance, pride, and independence. And the Macedonians, not just because they were poor, but because they had a humble attitude and were oriented to grace, became this wonderful example of someone even greater, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich for your sakes, he became poor, that through his poverty, there's our word again, patakia, deep poverty, you might become rich. He did it for you. He did it for your sake, that you could be blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, that you could be complete in him, that you could have exceeding great and precious promises, that you could have a home in heaven rich. You could have a redeemed by his blood rich, that you could be reconciled to God rich, that you can be forgiven all your sins rich, that you might become rich. Why? Because he, God, made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us or on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. See, the sacrifice of the Macedonians for others is one thing, but the sacrifice of Christ for others is quite another. His love, his sacrifice, and his grace giving is the epitome of grace giving. Now, Paul anticipated some yeah buts from these Corinthians due to human nature, due to legalism, due to the influence of the false teachers, and so forth. And one of the marks of a good teacher is you anticipate your objections and you try to cut them off at the pass. And you see, 2 Corinthians is loaded with things that Paul says in view of the yeah buts or the criticisms that he was experiencing. He's going to really take off the gloves and let them have it in chapters 10 through 12. But I believe that as we're reading these verses, some of them clearly indicate Paul was trying to cut things off at the pass, or he was trying to clarify certain things. Or at least for our sakes, we can benefit when we're ever prone to say, I'd like to give, but, without even any pressure, just eliminating the excuses. So as we think of these excuses, Paul knew there would be concerns. He knew there would be questions. He knew there would be problems when it comes to grace giving. He knew there would even be excuses. And when we look at these excuses for the remaining part of our evening, I want to just say a word of caution. Don't apply these to anyone else today but yourself. If you're sitting next to your mate, don't take your elbow and hit him in the or her in the rib. Like, are you listening, honey? And just take heed to yourself here and let the Lord work. And by the way, I'm not saying this because I'm trying to get blood out of a turnip. There are no turnips in the audience today that I can see. So in light of what Paul has already written, several of these excuses have already been destroyed, such as there is the problem and excuse of ignorance. See, sometimes people don't give because they just haven't been taught well. Or they're ignorant. In 1 Corinthians 16, we saw umpteen principles about grace giving. And so these Corinthians knew about grace giving. Now they were being encouraged to apply what they had heard, and so are we. However, sometimes believers don't give as they ought because they are ignorant of grace and grace giving. Or they will say, well, this sounds really good, but who does this? Are there any examples? And this excuse is also washed away by the example of the Macedonians, which we've read about. Sometimes people do not grace give because they're ignorant of the Bible or they lack example. But after this series, none of us can really claim ignorance of biblical principle or of godly examples. Thirdly, there is the problem or excuse of selfishness. Selfishness. By the way, this is one of our great problems, is it not? Called me first. Doesn't this at times hinder our giving? Because it means that we're going to have to sacrifice. Too often we are self-absorbed. Too often we don't see beyond ourselves to the needs of others. But you see, they were motivated by grace to give, and you will not give with the right attitude or readiness when you're walking after the flesh and you're occupied with yourself instead of Jesus Christ. And so often people's financial problems are due to ignorance or in some cases indulgence, which tends to deal again with the issue of selfishness. Fourthly, there is the problem and excuse that it belongs to me, which is a worldly, having worldly values. Actually, you've been bought with a price. The price was the blood of Christ. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20. And you see, when you present yourself to the Lord, you say in essence, Lord, I'm presenting myself to be at your disposal. I am presenting myself for you to work in my life and to direct me and use me by your grace and to keep bringing me along. And therefore, it also involves, obviously, what I have for the Lord to direct us. You see, these Macedonian believers valued advancing the cause of Christ. They valued ministering to other believers in need. They valued the eternal and relational over the temporal and material. You see, where your treasure is, Jesus taught, so will your heart be also. You know, I'm reminded of that when I pull up to the driveway here on Sundays and Thursdays and I see them playing baseball out there. Now, in Minnesota, our baseball season was very short. They play baseball all year round down here. I'm thinking, man, are they devoted? Devoted to this. Why? Because you rise to the occasion about what's important to you. And sometimes we fool ourselves and deceive ourselves that it isn't really that important. In fact, I'm convinced the pandemic, quote, revealed a lot of things about what was really important to people. How much the Word of God was important to them, how much fellowship was important to them, so forth, so forth. You know, at times it was filled with hypocrisy and self-deception. You know, can't bring our kids to Sunday school. They might get COVID, but then I would see them, you know, playing at the hockey team and gathering at the bench and whatever. Apparently, they don't get COVID on hockey teams. But you see, hockey team was important. Sunday school, no. We'll watch the webcast. You know, you rise to the occasion of what's really important. Well, like, I can't come to church, but I can. Then you see them do such and such. And, you know, ultimately, we all give an account to the Lord, but let's just be honest about it. But we're ever prone to be self-deceived because we're convinced I have a good intention. Well, you know what? The Corinthians had a really good intention. Man, we're all in. We're going to support. We're going to give. We're going to whatever. And a year later, it was like a balloon. And that is why the next excuse was, there's the problem and excuse of, I'm already growing. Why do you need to talk to me about this? And that's what verse 6 is all about, isn't it? It's not verse 6. Verse 7. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. You know, you can only grow so fast, and you can. The Lord is the one who's working things out. And by the way, you know, when someone gets saved, you might think, they need to make this adjustment right now, and the Lord might say, that's Mickey Mouse. I'm working on this over here. I'll get to that later, but I'm working on this here. And sometimes if we're legalistic and we don't realize the Lord's got to do this, we're going to try to think, this is what needs to change. And the Lord might say, no, that's secondary. This is far more important over here. And have you noticed that the old leaves of fall fall off as the new buds of spring come in? And as a believer starts growing in the Lord, you know what? Pretty soon you'll see these things falling away in their life. Instead of this legalistic approach to something. But even when it comes to growth, we just have to acknowledge people grow so fast in so many areas, and as you're taking in the Word of God, the Spirit of God can calibrate and adjust your thinking. That's why you have to be patient. You have to be prayerful with people and realize the Lord wants to bring you along. But as He does, and you hear messages on something, and you know, this whole series on grace giving versus tithing, I did it partly because down here in the Bible Belt, everyone thinks tithing is it. And some of you have told me, I've never heard teaching on grace giving like this before. And I just praise the Lord for that. But it's not because I'm trying to get the church to give more. I'm trying to clarify an issue, and that's why it's been a whole lot more about grace than it has been about giving. But I'm already growing. Well, really good. That's praise the Lord. You know what the Lord says? You know what Paul says here? Well, I want you to abound in this area as well. Let the Lord bring you along in the area of giving. And then a sixth excuse or problem when it comes to grace giving is the excuse of what I would call procrastination. Any of you ever procrastinate? Now, that is not the same as legitimate delay, by the way. There's things that are legitimately delayed, and then there's things that are procrastinated. In verse 10, he says, in this I give advice. It means advice, it means counsel, it means judgment. This is his sanctified judgment. It is to your advantage. Now notice, most prosperity gospel preachers, they're going to preach a message that's going to line their pockets. They're not feeding the sheep, they're fleecing the sheep. Paul is saying, what I'm going to teach you is to your advantage. It's to your profit. It's to your benefit. It's in your best interest. And by the way, this should not surprise us because it's more blessed to give than to receive, right? They were perhaps the first church that said, let us in on this. We want to get involved. We want to help. How can we help? And sometimes there's people who, you know, they just seem like they are so excited, and yet they burn out like a Roman candle. And some of them are just procrastinators. Procrastinators. He says it is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began, namely starting that collection, and were desiring to do a year ago. See, Paul is not trying to recruit them at the last minute. They were first to get involved. They were the ones who must have come along and said, hey, we're willing to give this much. And he's saying, okay, we're waiting for you to deliver on your intent. You know, Webster says to procrastinate is to put off intentionally and habitually the doing of something that should be done. You know, the favorite word of the procrastinator is? Tomorrow. You know, when I'm down in El Salvador, if you ever go to El Salvador, these places, you know when church starts? When church starts, that's when it starts. You know, and I would talk to these people and I would say, what about this? And they'd say, mañana, mañana. And I was like, you mean tomorrow? And they said, no, later. Might not be tomorrow either, you know. That's the procrastinator. The procrastinator. Now, some people are not procrastinators. They have to have everything done now. And they, on the other hand, they're all bound up into, they can't relax. They can't flex. I've said over the years, blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be broken. And you got to learn to flex on the one hand. On the other hand, you don't want to be guilty of procrastinating when you are able to do something. And that is not the same, again, as legitimate delays. Procrastination needs to be addressed, and in this particular area, in the area of giving. Because you see, what procrastination ultimately leads to, if it's not addressed, is unfaithfulness. Unfaithfulness. If you procrastinate long enough, you're going to be unfaithful. He says in verse 11, but now you also must complete the doing of it. Now, do you know this is the only command in the whole chapter? He gives principles. He gives encouragements. He gives motivations. This is the only time he gives a direct command. And what is the command? You must complete the doing of it. Why? Because he knows he's coming. And when he comes, he had told them in 1 Corinthians, when I come, I want the collection to be done so that there's not going to be this pressure at the last minute. And by the way, when we do procrastinate, oftentimes there's a lot of pressure in the last minute, isn't it? I've never experienced that in message preparation, but I've heard about it. So. But now you also must complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness, a eager and a willing mind a year ago to desire it, so there also may be a completion, and the word means to completely finish it. Now the tendency is to say often to the Lord, you know, if I had a better job, I'd give more. And then God gives us a better job and nothing really changes. And that can be a problem of unfaithfulness. You see, he expected the Corinthians to give generously. He didn't expect them to give beyond their means, however, because he ends by saying here that you may, that there also may be a completion out of what you have. Now, please note that. In keeping with your ability or means. He's not asking them to give something they don't have. He's not asking them to go into debt. He knows they have a surplus beyond their needs. He's encouraging them to pray and to give as the Lord leads and complete this collection they started to begin with or started a year ago. Which leads us to an eighth excuse that times people have. It's the excuse and problem of, I can't give like others. How many times have you excused yourself from something by saying, well, I can't sing like so-and-so, I can't give like so-and-so, I can't preach like so-and-so, I can't witness like so-and-so, I can't pray like so-and-so. And you excuse yourself. Now, it's true that you may not be gifted and able in certain areas. God isn't asking you to do it. He's saying, would you be willing to let me use you where I've gifted you, where I would like to bring you along, and to use you accordingly? Would you be willing to let me do that in your life? You see, he says in verse 12, for if there is first a willing mind, notice it all starts with your thinking and willingness. And he's going to say that in verse 11, verse 12, verse 19, and in verse 2 of chapter 9. For if there is first a willing mind, it, the gift, is accepted. It's acceptable is the idea. According to or in keeping with what one has and not according to what he does not have. Would you be willing to let the Lord bring you along to the degree he wants? Would you be willing to give as the Lord leads you within your means? You know, I always think of the preacher who came to a farmer and asked him, if you had $200, would you give 100 of it to the Lord? Now, this was obviously years ago. He said, well, of course. He said, if you had two cows, would you give one of them to the Lord? And he said, sure, I would give that. He said, if you had two pigs, would you give one of them to the Lord? And the farmer said, now that isn't fair. You know I have two pigs. You know, when it's all hypothetical, it's yes, but when it's reality, can we have a yeah, but? See, I can't give like others. God isn't asking you to give like others. God's asking you in your own love relationship with him, as you're motivated by the grace of God, as you pray and you give as unto the Lord, to do so as unto him. And one day you're going to give an account to him. And you don't have to compare and you don't have to compete. In fact, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and I think we'll end here tonight. We'll just pick this up on Sunday. Look at verse 12. Now, here's a good verse when you find yourself always comparing. Now, Paul uses a comparison here, but he uses it wisely because this is the tendency, chapter 10, verse 12. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. By the way, the Macedonians were not commending themselves. Paul was commending them. But they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. If you're that kind of person, boy, you know, I wish I was a mother like that person. I wish I was a father. I wish I was a this. I wish I was a that. I wish I was a this. I wish I was a that. You're always just going to live in depression, discouragement, self-defeat. Instead, why don't you just look at Jesus Christ? Why don't you start to thank him for what you have? Why don't you let him just continue to bring you along? Why don't you just do what you do as unto the Lord and quit comparing yourself with everybody? You don't need to do that. And when you have a willing mind, and you do it as unto the Lord, based on what he's given to you. And by the way, that doesn't mean only money. That means giftedness, opportunity, whatever. God says it's accepted to him. God's pleased with that. He says, I like that. And in fact, one day he will reward us accordingly. And in the meantime, we have the joy, we have the blessing. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Of being used of the Lord. And sit down and reflect on the fact that, wow, what the Lord has done in my heart, what the Lord has done in my life, how the Lord has used me so exceedingly abundantly above all I could ever ask or think. And by the way, you know that as a local church, when we're thinking that way, we will do more together for Christ than we could ever do alone. When everyone's their own island, their own rugged individual, they're not a team player. And we're going to see this on Sunday when we continue picking this up, how he really appeals to them as a church to be a team player. And then he talks about the leadership team, how they were team players and how they were working together for the cause of Christ. It's like, I think it was President Ronald Reagan said, how much would get done if people didn't care who got the credit? And that's the idea here. Because in grace giving and grace serving, what are we concerned about? Who gets the credit? Or are we concerned about giving God the glory for the great things he has done? Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. This passage is encouraging, it's motivating, it's convicting, and we're thankful for it. For it's been given by your inspiration and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. How much we can gather from a passage like this. And Father, may we not only gather the principles, but may the principles then address our tendency to excuse ourselves and allow you to make us what you want us to be. Not comparing ourselves to everyone else, but letting you use us, mature us, that we might be a blessing to others as you have blessed us. So thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, how he who was rich for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might become so very, very rich. We thank you in Jesus' name.